Well, this is a little bit of an abrupt transition, I must say, from communion. But I want you to think with me a little bit this morning about plan. So take a watch. Some of you will remember this. Well, there is the morning message from the A-team. I love it when a plan comes together. The A-team, however, that I'm thinking about this morning is not that one. It's the angel team. And I've been chewing a little bit on this over the weeks getting ready for the Christmas season, using a little sanctified imagination. So I'm going to invite you to join me in that. If you are inclined, help Google find some better pictures of angels sitting on clouds. But I want you to imagine with me for a moment what must have been going on in heaven the night that Christ was born. I envision angels sort of sitting on the edges of their galaxies, looking down upon the earth, watching as some of their number go disrupt another boring night for a group of shepherds in a relatively unknown field outside of Bethlehem in a little strip of land that we now call the Middle East or Palestine or Israel. I don't think there was any talk that night about where to locate the embassy. And I doubt that there was anybody sitting on their cloud saying to themselves or to others, "Man, he should have picked me for that job." No, I think it was probably more like, "Can you believe it? Can you believe it? This thing that has been planned for centuries, that has been unfolding dramatically and steadily, is actually happening. The anointed one, the promised seed from Abraham to David, the Lamb of God, has left home for earth." As Gabriel told us when he came back, after letting that young woman know and then reassuring that young man who thought he'd been cheated on, but really wasn't, "God has conceived his son by the Holy Spirit in a human. And tonight is the night he pops out. He enters the world." I just kind of, you know, the New Testament says the angels throw a party when somebody comes to faith in Jesus. That's a loose translation. I kind of have a feeling the angels, if this happens, were just whooping it up that night. And there were a few, a multitude actually of them, the scripture says, in the heavens there around those shepherds. But who knows, the myriads upon myriads. That's a very big number. Don't know exactly how many zeros come after that, but that's big. In heaven, rejoicing that God's plan was coming to pass. Now, on earth, the scene was quite different, wasn't it? A few obscure people here, a disgruntled innkeeper over there, a few animals perhaps in the cave or the barn or whatever it was. The wise guys are still a long ways away. They never did show up the night Jesus was born. Go do your study. But all of this was happening according to a plan. And I love it when a plan comes together. I can't imagine how God felt when his plan took this step. For this Christmas season, we are going to spend the next four services together talking about Here He Comes, referring to Jesus. We're going to look at the plan that God laid out. We'll do that this morning. Next Sunday, we're going to look at how he prepared the way. It's kind of the execution of the plan. There's a little bit of overlap with what we'll talk about this morning, but more focused in the details of how the plan came together. Then on Christmas Eve morning, we get to worship together, if you will join us, and we are going to talk about the purpose for this plan. And then Christmas Eve night, we gather back with folks in our community and look at how it is a peculiar plan. So that's kind of the flow for the next 3 weeks. This morning, I want you to focus with me on the plan itself. And we start understanding that this plan was eternal in its origins. Ephesians chapter 1 reads, "Just as he, God, chose us in him, Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we would become holy and blameless in Christ." That word chose, which isn't highlighted there, but is important. God chose us. That is a term that comes from the basic New Testament word, Greek word, for to choose. It's intensified by a pronoun, and the commentators tell us that the emphasis here is of for one's own benefit. So we might, as shocking as it seems, actually translate this: God chose us for his own benefit in Christ. Let that blow your circuits this Christmas. God so wanted you, he created this plan. And then the passage goes on, we don't have time to dig into it this morning, to tell us that then Christ, in his redemption, purchased for every one of us by his blood a place in the forever family of God if we would receive it. That is referred to as adopted us into his family. Micah chapter 5 verse 2 is another verse that tells us God's plan began in eternity past. This is a text that oftentimes is used to talk about the prophetic place of the birth of Christ, that it comes in Bethlehem. And the last phrase oftentimes gets overlooked. So we're going to look at the part that maybe sometimes gets a little less press this morning. "But as for you, Bethlehem," and then he identifies the exact location, "from you one will go forth for me," this is God speaking, "to be the ruler in Israel, and his going forth is from long ago, from the days of eternity." Now, I put these two verses together, and we could look at some others if we had more time. And here are a couple of things to take away. This plan is initiated by God. In other words, he set it in motion. He designed it. He created it. In Micah, he says, this ruler is going to go forth for me. And the pages of Scripture indicate to us that this eternal plan is going to work itself out in history, and it is filled with mystery and drama. Some people say, and I think perhaps correctly, that history is really his story. In other words, all that happens in the world is a subplot to the main theme, to the primary movement of what life on this planet is, which is about the story of Christ. It is about God wanting people in fellowship with him, and we are all actors in this ongoing drama. And if we took the time to trace it through Scripture, you would see that it comes with twists and turns and excitement and adventure. And there are moments when we stop and ask ourselves, "Oh no, this can't be happening," like when Abraham tries to have a kid with the wrong wife. And then he takes the wife that's supposed to have the right kid to Egypt and says, "Well, I don't want to die here, Pharaoh, you have her." And if you're reading through this storyline and you see that this is what God is unfolding in this seed, this promised one is going to come. You read that and you say, no, you can't do that. You're messing up the story. You're going to get her with the wrong dude. But God walks into Pharaoh's palace and says, well, all your women are going to have trouble conceiving until this guy wakes up. She shouldn't be with him. She sends him back to Abraham with donkeys and camels and servants and gets him ready for the next stage. Even our foolishness, even our self-directed ways, God is about working in this plan. And it provides the very thread of history. So when you read your Bible, remember this plan. Think about it. And I hope by the end you have a few pegs to hang it on. Because for the eternal God, this plan of the ages began in eternity past, and the scope of it extends to eternity future. And we'll pick this up at the end. So the plan was eternal. Secondly, this plan was revealed very early in human history. Like back in the garden with Adam and Eve. Genesis chapter 3 verse 15 gives this curse on Satan. When Adam and Eve disobeyed God, there were commitments that God had made to them, the consequences, we might say, that would happen if they did not follow his ways. And he announces those to Adam and Eve, but he also pronounces a judgment upon the serpent who enticed and deceived them. We know him to be Satan. And this is what Genesis 3:15 says. I will put enmity, that's war, conflict, between you, Satan, and the woman, between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise you on the head, but you shall bruise him on the heel. Now, you can read that and just kind of scratch your head and say, what on earth is going on here? So let me see if I can unpack it for you if it isn't clear. So God is saying to Satan, because you have intervened, deceived, and drawn away my people from fellowship with me, there is going to be another seed. This woman is going to have offspring who is going to reverse the havoc that you just began. And her seed is going to give you the concussion of all concussions. And it will not need an NCAA or NFL commission to investigate the effects of concussive disorders. It's done. Finished. Now, you will have your day. The bruise you on the heel points us forward, actually, to the crucifixion of Christ. In other words, there was a day when it looked like Satan won. But that day was short-lived. And in this verse is contained a lot of promise about the future. There is here then veiled the ultimate victory of Jesus, that he is going to triumph. Or we might say, though God is now unfolding here the beginning of the story, the end is already written. There has been a theological movement over the last, I don't know, three decades maybe, that's called open theism. I don't know if you've ever heard of it. But open theism holds the belief that God doesn't know everything about the future. And therefore, when things happen, then God is continually adjusting himself. Well, they've got a problem with this verse. Because this verse tells us that from the very beginning, when man first messed up, God had already determined how he was going to reverse that, and that the ultimate victory was going to be certain. Now, the exciting part are the thousands of little events and subplots that go in along the way as this unfolds over centuries of time. Also built into that verse is God's remedy for man's rebellion. So when we turn against God, we deny God's word. We say, I think I know better. I can do it my way. We listen to the whispers of the evil one who entices us and wants us to think that what God has said isn't true. God's holding out on us. He's actually making our life miserable rather than better. When we think that way, then we are actually setting ourselves against God in a sense. We are his rebels. But built into this very verse is the promise that the rebels are going to have a solution for their rebellion. And it becomes very clear there that this solution is a work of God, not a work of man. So as you think about yourself, even in this Christmas season, be reminded that there is nothing you can do and nothing you deserve in yourself to get in right relationship with the Jesus of the manger and the God who is his Father. But despair not, because God has done everything necessary on your behalf. And while it is a bit veiled at this point, he still makes it clear, and as we read through the rest of Scripture, we can shine our light backward to these texts and realize what God was actually saying. Which then means, before we move on, that hope floats. When we mess up, we get discouraged. Difficult things happen in our life, we begin to despair. This is sort of the first indication that in the darkness, the light still shines. Sin will dump fear, it will dump pain, it will dump loss, it brings about destruction into our story and into God's story. But this seed promise, this offspring of the woman, is the ever shining light of hope that God didn't mess up, that man's messing up is not beyond God's care and his correction. Which then takes us to the next part of the plan, which has to do with God's intention. And his intention in this plan was one of restoration. So when Adam and Eve sinned, this joyful, harmonious, perfect relationship they enjoyed with God was damaged. It was tainted. And it needed a remedy. Or we could say the rebels needed to be restored and reconciled to God. Later, we will get language that says the slaves needed redemption. They needed to be set free. They needed to be bought out of their slavery. And as that story unfolds, we find that God's chosen people end up in a physical slavery in the land of Egypt, from which they are bought back, they are redeemed, they are brought to their promised land. But that is only a picture. I mean, it's a historic reality, but it is just to be a picture to us of what God ultimately is doing for his people in Christ. So we gather at this table and we find that Jesus takes the Passover meal of the nation of Israel, which was the memorial of their deliverance from slavery in Egypt. And he says, but God intended this to have a much bigger meaning. This is the picture of all of mankind's redemption, buying out of their slavery to sin, and the promise of relationship with God. As we've looked at, if you've been around on other occasions, even in Romans 8, Paul says that all of creation is groaning forward to this. So God has put an angst in his story. He has designed it so that the things of life make us uncomfortable. Or as C.S. Lewis once wrote, that God created in us a God-shaped vacuum that is never satisfied until it is filled with him. And we are groaning for the fulfillment of what it means to be adopted as sons of God. So why is the story taking so long? Why is the plan unfolding over millennia of time? We get a little glimpse of that from Peter in his second letter, chapter 3. He's actually speaking there about the second coming of Christ. But in it, he unveils to us something of the heart of God in it. So people were saying God is, you know, God isn't being faithful to his promise about sending Jesus back, or in first century, almost King James English, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, right? That is to say, he's not delayed on fulfilling his commitment for Christ to return again. Why not? Because he is patient toward us, not wishing, or some translations say willing, for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Paraphrase, God is still waiting for people to wake up to his mercy and grace. And until everyone that he has marked out for this relationship, remember it's eternal, before the foundation of the world, he will not finish the plan until the plan is ready to be finished. Now, these are very interesting words, not wishing or wanting. It's a word that combines the idea both of emotion and intent, and it is a present tense verb. So God is not in the habit of wanting anybody to do two things here, a negative consequence and a positive consequence. He does not want any to perish, and he does want all, the positive part, to come to repentance. So perishing has to do with the undesirable outcome of remaining rebellious to God, and repentance is the way out of that self-defeating, destructive pattern. I spent a part of this week with my mom in Arizona. And one of the interesting things when you go to a city where you don't live and you have to navigate your way around is you get really attached to that friend on your hip called whatever her name is. Well, in some phones it's Siri. My lady doesn't identify herself, but she does speak. And when I miss a turn, she is a great backseat driver. She jumps right in and tells me where to go. Repentance is God's spiritual GPS system. We sat loaded on the plane last night for a half an hour. The pilot came on and he said, "Well, we're sorry, but our GPS is not operating properly." And in order then to make their takeoff, they had to get certain paperwork in order before the air traffic controllers would allow them out onto the runway to take off. You know, these positioning things are pretty critical. I was glad we didn't take off if we didn't know where we were going. And we didn't know how to get back down again at the right spot, right? Or that as we were going up, we would come face to face with somebody coming down. Now, those were not good outcomes. The positioning satellites help us know where to go to stay out of trouble. So God's spiritual positioning for us is to wake us up when we get going in the wrong direction. And that's essential to the word repentance. It doesn't just mean really that you're a little bit off course and you need to adjust. It means you're going the wrong way and you need to make a U-turn and go the other way, which I did a couple of times. Thankfully, Arizona allows that. You pass where you need to go, you got to turn around and go back. If in life you're going in the wrong direction that's leading you to destruction, you need to turn around and go in the other way. And it says here that one of the reasons Jesus is waiting to return again is that he's waiting for people to get turned around and go in the right direction. So while we may long for him to come, we also need to rejoice that he's waiting. And I would imagine every one of us in this room knows somebody in our sphere of influence that has not yet surrendered themselves to Christ. And while we long for Jesus to come, we can be grateful that those still have an opportunity to respond. Proverbs 14, verse 12 reminds us of this simple truth. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death. To an earthbound view, the way of God looks difficult and like something to avoid. But to a heavenly view, it is the way home. Unfortunately, the way our heads are wired, we sometimes confuse them. In our ABF class this morning, we were talking about Psalm 1, which contrasts the way of the righteous and the way of the unrighteous. Jesus also uses this metaphor in his teaching in Sermon on the Mount when he talks about the wide road that many follow that leads to destruction and the narrow way, which is the path to eternal life. Our danger is that we look at the way of God and we say, well, that doesn't look very appealing. That doesn't look very comfortable. I don't know that I feel like that's chill, you know? I think I'll stay on the wide road where everybody else is going. Well, number one, everybody else isn't going. Most of you were parents or grandparents or aunts or uncles. You probably said that to your kids sometimes. Everybody's doing it. No, everybody's not doing it. All right? But that narrow way is the way of God's delight and design. Now, this plan that is eternal, it is announced early, personifies love, which kind of brings us back to our theme for the morning. I had one of those startling moments when I was preparing this message, and I was kind of asking myself, so when is the first verse in the Bible that says God loves us, that explicitly says God loves us? Now, I could think of verses that said God, you know, says God loves us. But I realized I wasn't sure where the first one was. Now, congratulations to you if you know where the first one is. But I have a suspicion most of us don't recall this. The very first time the scriptures explicitly record that God loves us doesn't happen until the book of Deuteronomy. And it's in chapter 7 when Moses is preparing the children to enter into the promised land. And we read there for the first time twice that God loves us. And in fact, we'll discover he uses two different words for love. And we'll touch on that. So here it is. The Lord did not set his love on you. Moses is speaking to the children of Israel. God didn't set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any other peoples, for you are the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath that he swore to your forefathers. This is all part of that plan, by the way. The Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and he redeemed you from the house of slavery and from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Now, the quick lesson on the words translated love. This was kind of another new eye-opener for me. I know that the Greeks had multiple words for love, and so we tend to parse those down pretty well when we're studying in the New Testament. I hadn't thought so much about the fact that the Hebrew language also has multiple words for love that imply different sort of underpinnings. So the word in verse 7 where he says, the Lord loved you and put his love on you is a word for desire or will. It has not to do so much with affection and emotion, but with volition. But the second word that you have here before you in verse 8, because the Lord loved you, that word is one of strong affection. So I'm looking at this and I'm going, wow, this is really cool. Because what it is telling me is that when God first declares overtly his love for his people, he's saying this love is a combination of an emotional affection and a volitional choice. and I'm weaving the two together. Now, that sounds a lot like agape love that we talk about a lot in the New Testament, the love of God for his people. This affection love, by the way, shows up in Genesis chapter 29, if you remember the story of Jacob and his two wives and how Laban kind of deceived him the first time. And so he agreed to work 7 more years for Rachel. And it says in there that he worked for her for 7 years, and it was as a day to him because of his love for her. And that's this verse 8 love, because of his affection for her. Together, this tells me that God's love is rooted in his choice, but it invades his feelings, his emotion. Now, these are words we use to ascribe attributes to God, but Genesis tells us that we are made in the image and likeness of God, and we have intellect, emotion, and will, indicates to me that God also shares these qualities. And we could trace them. In fact, we'll do some more of that next year. In Ephesians chapter 1, we come to the New Testament, we get some of those spots where we really cling on to that tell us how the love of God becomes the picture, the manifestation. The manifestation of his love is shown in the coming of Christ. So back to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5, in love, he, God, predestined us to this family relationship, adoption, as sons through Christ Jesus, according to the kind intention of his will. Now you have both the willful and the emotional aspects of God's choosing us in Christ. You turn the page of the New Testament to Ephesians chapter 2, and it says there that God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions and sins, made us alive together with Christ. So that is rooted in love. And we read together already John 3:16, which is perhaps everybody's best known and favorite verse on how the love of God is evidenced in Christ, that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. So here, think about this for a moment. A glorious thing to remember in the Christmas season. That the God of the universe has set his affection and his will upon you. And he has been at work from the beginning of time to bring that into reality. Now, before we go home, I'm going to try to visualize this for you a little bit this morning. I brought with me a rope. We'll see if I can get this apart without leaving it too tangled. So this is the plan of God on a rope. And I hope by the time we're done, it gives you a visual perspective about the significance of this plan and how you fit into it. Pardon me. This rope, by the way, this particular rope is 80 feet long. And it represents history. Which took a while to unfold. And for the sake of this illustration, I'm just going to make an assumption. I'm not defending the assumption, but I have to pick something. I have to pick a place to start. And so we're going to start with creation. And because the illustration only gets more dramatic if I postulate an old earth or believe that the earth is, millions, billions of years old, I'm going to go with the very most conservative view, which is that the earth is roughly 7,000 years old. And so it was all dark. And eternity past is out there. And Genesis 1 tells us that God spoke the world as we know it into existence. Every foot on this rope represents 100 years of history. So God created 4,000 BC or more. And we start marching through history, and roughly these numbers are rounded, but they're actually reasonably close. We get through the first 10 feet of history, and we come to Noah. And Noah lived a long time. He gets a half a foot of rope. 3,000 BC. And we get through another 10 feet of rope, and we come to roughly 2,000 BC. Anybody know who was born roughly 2,000 BC? A little later, before Moses, came the father of Israel, Abraham, first of the patriarchs. So you've got to kind of keep track of the rope here. But here's Abraham at roughly 2,000 BC. And we keep marching 100 years afoot, and we get to David, we get to Moses, the year 1400. And we keep marching, and we get to David in the year 1000 BC. Now, maybe you haven't thought this timeline through. I didn't even have it this clear in my head yet either. But in 1000 BC, David becomes the midpoint of current known history, if we start with a 4000 BC creation. Okay? So 3,000 years of time has elapsed before we get to David. David, who is the in God's plan here, unfolding. Abraham becomes the next in this seed thing. Abraham is given the promise of a seed, a land, a seed, and a blessing. And that is passed down to David. So Jesus is called the root of David. And this plan keeps undoing. We're at 1,000. The years keep going by, and we come to roughly 04 BC, the currently understood birth of Messiah. So in all of this is unfolding. God is working. This plan set in eternity hasn't been deterred. And we get to the anointed one, the promised seed of Genesis 3:15. And now the time keeps marching on and keeps marching on and keeps marching on and keeps marching on and keeps marching on. Maybe a couple people here were born before 1920, but not too many. In 1920, we show up on the scene, or after. And a 100-year life is 8 inches of rope. So in the scheme of God's plan, there are two ways that I see this. Oh, by the way, so we're right now about right here. And that, and everything after it, goes into eternity. And there is no end to that rope, but I didn't want to spend that much money. So I just kind of let it wander under the speaker. So two things I want you to consider. Number one is that when we consider this plan that was brought to fruition, we celebrated at Christmas, it's the birth of Christ. It's the ways and means for us in this little tiny piece of the rope to be eternally related to the God of the universe. An absolutely astounding historic perspective. And relative to all that God has done in this plan, I hate to disappoint you, but we ain't going to be around long. You know, we get at best a few inches of rope on the 80 feet on into eternity. Now, I one time saw Francis Chan. Maybe some of you have heard of Francis or read his books. do something a little bit similar. It's where I got the idea in the beginning, but the part of the rope that he uses is this part right here, and that's it. And his point is to say, in the wisdom of our age, people take their 7 or 8 inches of rope and they begin to focus it more and more and more and more down to the last centimeters, and they save and conserve everything so that they can indulge themselves for that amount of time. And they forget that what they are doing has consequence forever. So a question for us is to say, okay, I've now identified myself in this scope of God's plan that I'm going to celebrate in this season because it is consummated, the demonstration of his love is consummated in Jesus, but I do have a place here. And for that, I can rejoice. I can thank God that he was willing to go through all of this and plan it and prepare it so that in Christ, his love could be demonstrated to me and I could be adopted into his forever family. And my question for anybody here this morning that doesn't know what it means to be in God's forever family is, what will it take for you to understand the measure of God's? It's a glorious invitation that he says, I have done all this because I want you as my kid. And I would encourage you to consider that this morning before you walk out the door. The rest of us are somewhere between here and here. Some of us are hoping to get over here. Many of us are hoping this is really short. But we're waiting. Waiting is maybe one of the hardest things we do in life. 2 Peter that we looked at reminds us that God is also waiting. And he has very specific intention in his waiting, which says to me that God has very specific intention in our waiting. And so if we are in a place of waiting this morning, I just want you to be encouraged that God takes a long view of things. It doesn't all have to happen tomorrow. You aren't out of his plan necessarily if it just seems like something is taking a long time. I meet people who think they don't matter. Now, I can look on this rope and say to myself, I don't think I matter very much because I'm just the little blip. But remember that every little blip is a part of this whole thing. And that the 2,000 year ago roughly coming of Christ was so that this little blip would have significance, that it would have meaning, and it would be for every little blip on the rope to have the potential to have that same meaning and that same eternal relationship. So if you are one of those who may be sitting here today thinking my life isn't very significant, doesn't amount to much, I don't even know why I'm here, you know, go read the book of Job. You aren't the first person to think that. But secondly, consider all that God has done so that when your little blip showed up, it could matter. And it did matter to him. And then, this kind of backs up a week or two, but we were talking about how to pray for our own heart and how to deal with the fourth quarter, how to deal with the last years of our existence. What is it to amount to? And I would encourage you, if you haven't already done a little bit of thinking about that, to revisit it. And to revisit it with some regularity. I find it is very good for my heart when I revisit this with regularity and remind myself that I am not just here for myself. I am here as a part of an eternal plan. And God wants to use me as a part of that eternal plan, not just for the fellowship I can have with him, but for the influence I can have upon others during this little season of rope. Christmas is a time when we do a lot of reflecting. We do a lot of celebrating. Sometimes we pour a lot of energy into celebrating things that don't really matter too much. So let's make it celebrate that which reflects all that God has put into it. And then remember, I love it when God's plan comes together. Lord, take us out of here this morning with a refreshed perspective, with an encouraged heart, with deep gratitude and recognition of your amazing love and mercy, that we might be free to share it with others and to give you the praise and glory that you deserve, not just in the Christmas season, but in every day of our lives. And we ask it in Jesus' name.